When my father-in-law died, I was asked to speak at his funeral. And when I went to the pulpit of the church where his funeral was, it was this beautifully carved pulpit. And in the front of the pulpit, inside where only the person in the pulpit could read it, it said a familiar phrase. It said, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." And I loved seeing that, even though I'm not sir anything, but I loved reading it. And I thought, of course, this is what the pastor sees when he comes to preach. And it's there, it's been put there. I've understood that you can find that in pulpits in many churches where it says, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus," for the purpose of helping the pastor remember what he's there for, that he's there to teach Jesus, to show Jesus, to exemplify Jesus. And so I thought I would just start with that this afternoon, because we're going to be in a passage that includes that verse. We're going to be in John 12, verses 20 through 26. And so I want to read that passage aloud. It's not so many verses that we can't read it aloud. John 12, verses 20 through 26. "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.' Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me.'" So this is the passage we're going to be looking at. And in that passage, you might notice that they really aren't told, we aren't really told if they got to see Jesus or not. I imagine they probably did, but it doesn't tell us that. But what we are told is Jesus's response to their reply, to their request. And at this point in Jesus's ministry, the Jewish religious authorities were seeking to arrest him. Remember, things are kind of coming to a point, coming to a head. He's at a crisis point in his ministry on earth. The significance of the story, though, is that we too, along with the Greeks, will see something of Jesus when we properly understand his answer. Now, the Greeks came first to Philip, didn't they? And the word Greek there, it doesn't necessarily mean that they were Greeks, although it says Greeks, but in that day, Greek would refer to anybody who wasn't Jewish. They might have just called them Gentiles, but they are most likely what were called God-fearers. These would be people who admire the Jewish faith and they respect its traditions. An example of that kind of person might be the centurion of Capernaum, remember, who in Luke 7 built the synagogue for the Jews. And these Gentiles were not permitted within the temple grounds. They couldn't go into the temple grounds to see Jesus. They were only allowed in the court of the Gentiles, so Jesus would have had to come out to them. And perhaps they came to Philip because the name Philip was a Hellenistic name. I wondered if they felt some sort of affinity or familiarity with Philip because of his name, thinking that through him they might have access. It's likely that as God-fearers that they had come to worship at the feast. And so Philip, together with Andrew, brought the Greeks they brought the request to Jesus. And so I just love this. This is by Domenico Tiepolo, who is an Italian artist who worked in Spain. But he did Bible scenes after he retired from working for King Charles of Spain. And at that point, all he did were Bible scenes after he retired at age 80. And he has a whole series of Bible scenes. If you ever need a Bible picture, go to Domenico Tiepolo. But isn't this just beautiful in the sepia tones? But anyway, a picture here that we see of the Greeks' request to Jesus. And so, strangely enough, though, in the scripture, what we see here is that the arrival of these God-fearing Gentiles triggers the hour that we see in scripture a lot. It's been mentioned throughout the gospel, and something has changed at this point. The Gentiles, or Greeks, coming to see Jesus, this has signaled the closing of a chapter for Jesus. And you know, I wondered what Jesus would say, because previously he had told the disciples not to go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans. He had told them to go to the lost sheep of Israel. But instead, he seems to look on the coming of the Greeks who are coming to him now in Jerusalem as a sign that the climax of his mission, the climax of the time, had at last arrived. And he said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Wow, how many times has Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come"? And now we see him saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." This is the time for which he came. This is the time, this is when he has come incarnate to the earth to die for the sins of those who would believe. And this phrase that he uses for himself is so important. He calls himself the Son of Man. Now, we see what this looks like as we look at Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, verses 13, it says, "In my vision at night," of course, this is Daniel speaking, "in his vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." This name that Jesus has called himself many times, this Son of Man, gives this picture that we see in Daniel 7. Sovereign over all mankind, God will be glorifying Jesus. And Jesus will be appeasing the wrath of God, propitiating the propitiation that we see there, God's plan at last complete. And we see Jesus as the King of the world coming before God the Father, prepared to die for the sins of the world. So, I mean, in Daniel, he has come after appeasing the wrath of God. So we see then Jesus actually giving us a picture of what he has to look forward to, what is coming in between the time where he will come into the presence of God glorified, what has to happen in the meantime. And he uses this verse in chapter 12 of John. And he said this, "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." And that's the picture, that is how Jesus is looking at his own death to come. He knows that the death is necessary, the seed, the kernel of wheat has to die for the seeds to proliferate. And so, only if it dies will it put forth that fruit. But out of that seed germinates a plant, and then that plant produces many more seeds. But it is a type of a resurrection, isn't it? It's a resurrection because more seeds will come out of it. Jesus is clarifying that the reality of death and self-denial applies to all who follow him. All who follow him. Jesus' own are to identify with him in following God's will, not their own. And so this requires far more than we might first imagine. It requires a sort of death, doesn't it? You know, it kind of reminds me of an author that I read who used to say that each day holds some of what this author called crucifixion moments, that our days are full of crucifixion moments, the moments when you or I have the opportunity or the choice, I should say, maybe, of reacting in the old way of our human nature or to respond in the new way of the Spirit who lives within us. But in order to respond instead of just react, we must be willing to surrender ourselves to a crucifixion of sorts. It means being aware that I'm in the position of choosing. I think that's what has to come first. We have to really be aware this is one of those choices I have. You know, not reacting, but pausing so that there is a choice between reacting and responding. And so if we respond with a death to self, there's also a resurrection that follows. It's a resurrection life. It's the power of an indestructible life, a life that cannot be shaken. And I think of it in terms just as simple as being in a traffic jam. You know, you're in traffic, you're stuck, maybe there's an accident up ahead, and you're thinking to yourself, I'm going to be really late for that appointment. And instead of being anxious, being willing to say to yourself, God's sovereign over this, you know, there's nothing I can do about it, and not allowing yourself to get that kind of road rage feeling going, you know, where we're anxious and angry or whatever. It's when we choose to put aside the pride or desire for reputation when we're misunderstood, or choosing to keep my temper when I'm provoked, or surrendering my expectations, my rights, my leisure, my comforts, when my child, or maybe my grandchild in my case, needs my attention. So it means my choosing discipline and self-denial. And we can only really manage these things on a consistent basis when God enables us with his resurrection power. And of course, that's the message of the cross, isn't it? Now, throughout Scripture, Jesus emphasizes the costliness of following him. And he even used extreme language to convey his point. And in Luke 14, we see him doing this, where he warns his potential followers what it means. At this point, we know that Jesus is being followed by a crowd of people. It says in Luke 14, verse 23, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. So in a sense, Jesus is trying to see who really is following him for the right reason and who is not. And so this is what he says to them. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Now, he also warns the followers that are following him at this point that they need to count the cost. And to that end, he says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish it. So we see that Jesus he's culling the true disciples from those who follow for other reasons, because to carry one's cross is a serious thing. It's more than maybe what some of them realize that he's asking. Now, physical or political rebels in the first century often received a sentence of death by crucifixion, right? So executioners would force the condemned person to carry their cross to the execution site. And this carrying of a cross was such a degrading display of a person. It symbolized the offender's complete brokenness in submission to the authority that they had transgressed. And so similarly, the believer's cross represents a total surrender to Christ's authority. Total surrender. And I think it's hard to even make that real in our own lives. Being his follower, though, means a wholehearted and deliberate surrender of personal plans and ambitions in complete obedience to him, no matter the cost. And one of the people who I like reading about this was John Piper. And this is what John Piper had to say about this. It's a fairly long quote, so stick with me. He said, when he bids us take up our cross, he means come and die. The cross was a place of horrible execution. It would have been unthinkable in Jesus' day to wear a cross as a piece of jewelry. It would have been like wearing a miniature electric chair or lynching rope. Now, isn't that quite a quote? And yet, we see the cross and we see a beloved symbol because we're on this side of the cross. But in Jesus' day, it meant something so extreme. It was extreme, wasn't it? Another commentator said, it is a disowning of self as the primary motivation of life. So in the process of dying to self, well, it doesn't mean ignoring or neglecting oneself. God purposely uses the believer's cross to restore us in his image and likeness of Christ. But carrying our cross and dying to self is the intentional putting off of the attitudes and actions that promote self and the putting on of his character. So it's the putting off and the putting on. You know, to live with self as a driver of our dreams and desires, we'll fail to flourish as people of God, the people that he created us to be. And inevitably, disappointment follows when our own wants and needs become our primary obsession. I know we've all done it, where we've put ourselves first, and then later we have such sorrow over having done that. But self-denial never comes easily. We heard a couple good examples last night with the plenary speaker when he talked about being so angry about the school that banned his book, and one of his friends told him, you know, you always say be a good loser, and that kind of prompted him to remember, oh, yeah, I do say that, don't I? And then the fruit that came out of denying himself the satisfaction of using his temper in that situation when he got the good call that said, we'd like to talk to you, I'd like to talk to you. The fruit that came out of the self-denial was a beautiful picture of just exactly what we're talking about here today. But that kind of self-denial doesn't come easily to me. I don't know about you. You know, it's so easy to get caught up in our own thinking and our own rationalizing and our own protecting of our rights or our reputation, and then allowing our temper or a general rebuttal, you know? So we have to consciously recognize the giving over of our own will for his. Romans says it's to offer our body as living sacrifices. This is one of my favorite verses in Scripture. You know it. You probably have it memorized. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. But then he goes on in verse 2, and he tells us how. And that is, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And what does this mean? How do we manage to not be transformed by the world? It's by being transformed by the renewing of our minds instead, which requires us to the very basic things of being in Scripture and in prayer. And it's always interesting to me to come and to do mentoring here. And I generally always give at least one question in each session where I'll say, tell me what you're studying right now in Scripture. And this is a, you remember it, don't you? Anyway, this is a place where there is a very high level of thinking, many, many scholars with great depth of knowledge, many people extremely busy in ministry, I mean really busy in ministry, and you'd be surprised then how many people, when you ask them a direct question like that, are not able to really give you an answer, but vacillate a little bit about that answer, because it's so easy to allow our preparation for ministry to be our personal quiet time. And what our audience needs and what we prepare for them may not be what we need at all. And so it is a necessary part of our lives to have that. That is the renewing of our minds. If all we're doing is preparing for someone else, we're still going to get some good from that, aren't we? But are we really renewing our minds? Are we really feeding ourselves with what God has for us for that day? The Word of God is living and active, and He knows exactly where you're going to be that day. And when you have a systematic approach to studying the Bible, where you not only read it, but you're looking for principles or lessons, and then you're looking for application, and you ask yourself a tough question, a question you can't answer by yes or no, a question that makes you think, like, how have I, or when have I, in what circumstance have I? And then it offers you the chance to look forward, how will I? And so that kind of thinking, that's the transformative kind of study that changes our lives. And this is what we're asked to do if we're going to really be transformed. Jesus then goes on to make a puzzling statement in verse 25. I need to get back to Romans. Romans 25 says this. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Wow, that's kind of a tough thing to consider, isn't it? The man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, Jesus had to die in order to save people and draw us to himself. And if he had not died, there wouldn't be any fruit. We know that. So what does that mean? What does it change? When we say that Jesus' own are taught to hate our life, I want this to be practical. I want us to really think about what this means. And as I thought about this, I thought of a couple of examples I had just recently heard, because here in Europe and in the U.S., it's not as tough of a thing to actually give our lives over, because we know we don't really have to give away our lives. We aren't going to lose our lives. It's still not an easy thing to die to ourselves, but we don't give up our physical life. Whereas a person that lives in perhaps Ukraine right now, or a person like who's a pastor in Ukraine, or a person who lives in a Muslim country, it may be an entirely different thing to say that they hate their life. They might lose their life in order to have the life that Jesus offers them. And so I was actually reading an article in Time Magazine, and the article was called Russia's War Against Evangelicals. I don't know if any of you saw it. It was about the Ukrainian churches and pastors that are in the area that has been overcome by Russia. And I want to give you some of the statistics that this magazine article gave. And these are just the confirmed numbers. These are not probably the full numbers. They're just the the confirmed numbers. It said that there are 30 cases of religious clergy killed or kidnapped, 109 known cases of interrogations, imprisonments, or arrests. This is by Russian officials, and 600 houses of worship destroyed. And this is in Ukraine, and not so very far away from where we are right now. And these are, again, just the confirmed numbers. And the article went on to say that evangelicals are targeted more often by the Russians than any other type of churches, and that there is a true systematic persecution of Protestants in these areas that have been overcome by Russia. And then I thought about what it would be like to live as a Christian in Pakistan, and I have a young woman that I've mentored there for a few years, and in her city, we meet every other week, and sometimes it goes to more like a month, but I actually met with her during Ramadan, and I said, well, you know, I had seen on Facebook, she had put pictures of her church and what had happened in her church during Ramadan, and the violence and the vandalism that had taken place by Muslim young men during the weeks of Ramadan, and that during that period of time, which are their holy days, the Christians are targeted, and Christians in Pakistan are a very small minority, and so they are easy targets. She said it's even you have to be very careful when you're on the roads, because they will, if they know that you're Christian or if somehow they know who you are, they will target you even on the roads to cause problems. And she lives in a more fearful manner when she's out to take her son to school, and where she and her husband are on their way to work. And it's a different thing for her than it is for me to be willing to live out her faith in a sacrificial manner, being openly Christian in Pakistan, than it is for me or for you where we live. this idea that Jesus gives us here, this idea anyone who loves their life will lose it. Anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That is further developed in the New Testament, isn't it? As God developed his canon by the power of the Holy Spirit and the writers that God chose. And we see in Paul that Paul learned to count his life as loss. And you see that in the Philippians passage, the famous passage, where he talks about what it was he counted as loss. And of course, we see that he counted as loss the tribe of Benjamin, his circumcision, his being a Hebrew of Hebrews, and his elite status as a Pharisee. And of course, all of these things that we see that Paul talks about are the things that he had to deny in the flesh. And so the word loss that we see there, that Paul gives us in Philippians, let me read to you what he said after he talked about what he gave up. Here's how he said it. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, I was reading about that passage, and of course it says that the word loss there is the word for trash in the Greek. It's the word that was used for the things that were tossed to the dogs. And to truly consider all that we have in our lives and then count them as trash, it's compared to the value of knowing Christ. It's in comparison. It was just like we saw earlier in the book of John, where we were talking about the fact that Jesus said, You must hate your father and your mother and your sister and your brother. All of that is compared to the love we have for him. And so this is the same here. It's a comparative thing. And so we might think to ourselves, yeah, I want this. I want this to be my life. I want to be able to do this. But then we have to ask ourselves, well, how do we manage this? How do we actually cause that to happen? Well, I read that in the Greek, I don't speak Greek, but I read the good stuff. And so in the Greek, there are two different words here for life. The first time it is used, where we see the man who loves his life, in the Greek, that word refers to the life of the mind, the ego. That's the part of the human personality that plans for the future and charts its course. That's what we're called to give up. And I don't know about you, but that kind of feels kind of integral for me, you know, that planning my course. But that is the life that we're supposed to give up, that we hold firmly to, that we want to grasp, you know, that where our ambition lies and where we want to see ourselves going. Not that there's anything wrong to plan, but we're to hold that part. That part is to be put aside in comparison with the life we have in Christ. The other word that we see for life there is Jesus is saying that this means the divine life. That is the word that was eternal life there. So all Christians have that eternal life. We give that divine life, but we have it in its fullness only when our entire personality with its likes and its dislikes is surrendered to Christ. So it's not going to be an easy thing to do, is it? After all, even Jesus said in this passage that we've been looking at in John, the very next thing that we see Jesus saying after talking about this life that we have to give up, he says this, he said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. If it was difficult for Jesus, I don't know why we think it should be anything but difficult for us as well. So what is this meant to look like in your life or my life? Well, I read George Mueller had a saying, had a statement that he made that I felt like just said it so succinctly. So I want to tell you what George Mueller, you know who George Mueller was, everybody. I mean, he had the orphanage in England a century ago, and it was completely dependent upon prayer. But this is what he said about this subject. He said, "There was a day when I died." Died to George Mueller, his opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame of my brethren or friends. And since then I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. Why wouldn't we all love to be able to say that? You know, I thought about what this might look like in my own life, and it was really kind of difficult to consider. And so I thought about the things that I love, you know, of course, family. But I was thinking about my home, and about 9 years ago, my husband and I downsized. Our children were grown. We had a house where we raised our kids and then had some other people's kids that lived with us as well. So it was a big house. And we built that house. But you know what? It was not hard to give up. It was not hard to give up because there was so much to take care of. I loved the fact that we were downsizing. I gave away a third of my furniture. I kept only the things I really liked. And we built the next house we are in now. And so that wasn't the sacrifice, okay? That was not hard. But then the house we're in now, it's new construction. It's just, I got to help plan it. And of course, I kept only the things I really wanted to keep. And I really enjoy being in that house. And it has a little lake behind it. Oh, there it is. That's just the edge of the lake. It goes on around. It's bigger. But this, you see, it's got a little swing there. I go sit out there. I watch the birds. I can sit there in complete silence, and the heron doesn't, the great blue heron will go right by me and doesn't even worry that I'm there because I stay so still. I have a kayak I use in the summertime. I take that kayak out and I get to sing while I'm out there on the water. I do have neighbors, so they probably think I'm crazy, but that's okay. And you know what? I really enjoy this house. Well, I began to realize I think I'm clinging to this house. And I got to thinking, how do I consider this loss? Is because I felt like it was a gift from Jesus to us. It was. It really was. But by comparison to how much I love my Savior, this house I have to consider loss. And someday He'll take us out of that house and we'll go into the home, you know. My kids will probably put us in the retirement home. And when that happens, that will be hard. But do I consider it loss? I have to in comparison with my Savior. And so I would encourage you, think about the things that you most enjoy and give yourself a little test about how you compare those to your Savior's love, the way you love Him. Well, I realize I need to consider this concept in regard to my own life as in other ways as well. And I think one of the ways that I really have to be very careful is in regard to my reputation. I like to guard my reputation. I like to be well thought of. And I like to know that people think well of me. I don't think that's a bad thing, but do I value that above my Savior? Who am I really, in ministry for? Am I in ministry for myself, or am I in ministry to lift up the name and fame of Jesus? And so do we sometimes get confused about what our aim really is? Am I overly concerned about what people think of me as I minister or as people listen to me when I teach? The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, this concept of considering it all loss comes into play when we're making our plans to serve, doesn't it? We have to look at the motives and consider if we're really giving up our will for His. For people who really like clinging to their rights, this can be really difficult. I'm going to give you an example. There's a person in one of the networks who is supposed to work tomorrow who couldn't get here because he's ill. And I got asked yesterday. They said, this network person asked if you would come and take that session on prayer. And I thought, well, I don't have that stuff with me. I don't have my materials with me. And I thought, oh, well, I've got an outline. I can bring up the outline. And so I'm thinking, am I really going to do a good job at this? And part of me thinks, you know, that's kind of transparent, and I'm kind of vulnerable. And I'm looking at the staff person from Focal who's looking at me like, please, please, you know. And I'm thinking, okay, God's sovereign, and God can give me the moments I need to look at and figure it out. And, you know, I didn't have any choice. I have to say yes. And so I'm going to be doing something tomorrow I didn't plan to do. I don't have all the materials I need. And I have to design it in such a way that it's for a different purpose than what I wrote it for to begin with. Well, you know what? Who's it about? It's not about me, is it? And so this is the kind of thing I'm talking about. And I certainly can't say I'm a paragon of virtue of this. This is truly a place where I struggle, is in this area of protecting my reputation. So I'm just telling you this, if I didn't have to teach this today, I don't know if I would have said yes about tomorrow. You know? Okay, so I have such an example I want to give you of something that really does have to be. It talks about surrender. This has to do, you know, I'm the prayer lady, they say. Anyway, I lead the prayer team here. And so I see the prayer cards. Now, I would never use an example for you that was a real example of a person, okay? I'm going to give you a hypothetical example of a prayer card. But it's not too unusual, I'll explain it as we go, okay? This is a hypothetical prayer request. This person wanted us to pray. Could pray that I would have the wisdom to consider getting a higher degree of education. Pray that I would be led by the Holy Spirit for revival at my church. Pray that I would be personally, spiritually refreshed. And number four, pray that I would have God's strength to battle the problem of unclean images. Now, I want you to look at that with me just for a moment, because what I see there is I see the work of the Holy Spirit in that person's mind as they were thinking about what they wanted us to pray for. They start with something about themselves, you know. Then he or she thinks, could I have Holy Spirit revival in my church? He's thinking of his church, okay? Then he's thinking, maybe I need to be spiritually refreshed for that to happen. And finally, that I would have God's strength to battle the problem of unclean images. And those are all four good requests, aren't they? They're all four good requests. But do you see anything that you would do differently if you really want to see the difference in that man or woman's life? What would need to happen first? It's got to be in the opposite order, doesn't it? If there is a problem with unclean images, then there isn't going to be the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to be quenched every time the mind goes to the wrong place. There's a quenching of the Holy Spirit, and that the spiritual refreshment isn't going to come until there's maybe some accountability for that person. They're making some strides. It's not to say they're going to be made perfect before they're spiritually refreshed, but there's got to be the surrender. There has to be the surrender and the death to self in number one, so that number two can be accomplished, so that number three can be accomplished, so that there's the wisdom then to consider the degree. Do you see what I'm saying here? That we as believers have to be able to agree with God about the way that he works in us. And I'm betting that when the person, this hypothetical obviously, but a person who has thought that way, the Holy Spirit has led that person through their requests and they got to that last one, took a great deal of honesty to put it on the card. And ultimately, that person knew this is what has to happen first in my life. And they wrote it on there, even though that was a tough thing to write. But this is what has to happen. This is the order that we see the Holy Spirit working in our lives. This is the way the Holy Spirit works in my life, too. It has to work in that way. Now, I know a little bit about what this is in my own life in terms of situations that are tough. I had an extended family difficulty just in the last year. That was a real problem. Several people, I have a big extended family. The sister I'm talking about, that she and I had the problem, and within our own family, and then within the cousins, you know. You don't know who it is, because I've got five sisters and two brothers. So there's no identifying of a person here, okay? But between our two families, we really had a struggle. And I felt like I had been mistreated and that misunderstood. And I found myself just praying about it and praying. It kept coming up in my quiet time over and over again. And of course, you know, I'm talking to someone else about it. I'm trying to get good counsel. I'm trying to get somebody else's perspective so I can see, am I wrong? Is this, you know, I'm really upset about it. It caused a lot of sorrow. But I had to learn to give up how the rest of my family saw me and just have a sense that my purpose in this was to make peace. You know, the scripture tells us that. It says, as far as it is possible for you, live at peace with everyone. So as far as it was possible with me, I had to do everything I possibly could to make peace. The Bible also says, seek peace and pursue it. So not just seeking peace, I was to pursue peace in this. Pursue it, doing whatever it took to make the peace. In closing, I just want to say that there are times in living for Jesus that one author did call crucifixion moments. And I found myself having to, every day when I would think about this circumstance, I would have to stop myself in the thought and pray for this sibling's family. And at first, I was literally praying 20 times a day because the thought was there that often. It became more like 5 times a day. And we have made a peace between us, and it's an ongoing, just a little bit uncomfortable, but it's as close right now as it can be to the peace that God offers between two Christians and two Christian families. And it's on its way to coming back full circle to the kind of close relationship we've always had. So I can tell you, this kind of living through it is what got me to this point in this lesson.